Turn for our New Testament reading to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke 10, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding. Be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you, notwithstanding. In this rejoice not, but that the spirit rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now it came to pass as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me alone, or to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The first section in this chapter I have is verses 1 through 16. This is the sending out of the 70. First, Jesus sends out 12. Now he sends out 70. Of course, 70 was a very important number in the history of the ancient people. 70 was the number of the elders that went up into Mount Sinai with Moses in that passage that we cited earlier, Exodus chapter 24. 70 was the number they believed that had to do with the Sanhedrin. There was a Jewish Sanhedrin that was 70 ecclesiastically and also civilly when the Jews had their own government before they were taken over by the Romans. And even after they became vassals to the Romans, they maintained a 70-member court that they called the Sanhedrin on their civil side as well as on their ecclesiastical side. So there were both courts, and they had 70 in number. Some scholars are divided as to exactly how many. Some would say it was 71 because they would take the president over that court, and they would remove him from the number 70. But that number 70 is still very important. Jesus sends out 70. 7 times 10, you remember 7 is the number of the Lord because it's the number of divinity, 3, plus the number of creation, 4, right? So God rules over creation. That's the number 7. And then you take that and you multiply it by 10. Of course, 10 would mean the magnification of it, the fullness of it, and so on. So that's why the number 70 was important. So Jesus, in that sense then, understood that the importance of that number for those people, and so he ordained 70 to go out. Some scholars have talked about why there would be 70 going about in this time of Jesus' ministry. My own understanding of it is that this is the preparation for the apostolic work. In that day, Jesus sent out those 70 teachers, and there were cities that they went into that received them and cities that did not receive them. Later on, although we're not told much about it in the book of Acts, the apostle to the circumcision, Peter, would naturally then have gone back over those cities and would have preached the gospel and established beachheads for the kingdom of God in each of those cities. That would be the grander picture of it. You know, there's a little bit of nuts and bolts going on there. All right, but there are some things in the text that are very, very important for us to hear. Notice that the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. We want to remember that the itinerant preaching of these 70 here, that is not intended by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the norm. The norm is what we would see in the book of Acts, where a presbytery sends out a minister, and the minister gathers saints through the preaching of the gospel, and then becomes each of those gatherings in various cities become themselves churches. And that comes to its fullest expression there then in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, where we have a church in all of those seven cities, right? So let's make sure that we're not understanding that itinerant ministry is the norm, although there are times when presbyteries will send out ministers to plant churches and to preach the gospel and to gather the saints to the word of God, to the ministry of the gospel. And they do that by way of commission, as the 70 did, sent out by Christ, who is the embodiment or the head of the church. And then after his ascension, that presbytery acting in his authority becomes that agent or that authority sending those preachers out. We want mission for men, right? Paul will say in Romans chapter 10, how shall one preach except he be sent? And that's the fourth question in that series of four rhetorical questions. The answer to all four of those questions is it's impossible. It's simply impossible. The other thing is that is important about this is that very often when we send men out, and this is different from what is said here, when we send a man out, we will also make sure that he has some support, that he's either a tent maker himself, like the Apostle Paul, which seems to be the pattern there, or that he will be sent out with some sort of support from other churches, and that too. Notice here, this is extraordinary, they went out without any support. They were actually to go into cities and be received by the families there, and one family would put them up, and they were not to go house to house. This is a very important point. If they went, you know, and and felt like they had been there long enough, well, you know, this city is really good, and then they moved on to another house in that city. The Didache, written about 200 years later than this, or 150 years later than this, said that would be a false prophet, right? He's a layabout, in other words. He's found a meal ticket, and so he's going to stay there, when it was the duty of these men in this extraordinary circumstance to do what? To touch as many cities as possible. This was preparatory work. The kingdom of God was coming nigh, and so they were to remember that and to try to get to as many cities as possible. So they would stay for a little while. You know, it was Benjamin Franklin, I think, that said, you know, fish and guests begin to smell after a couple or 3 days. You know, I don't know how long they stayed in every place, but it was not an extended stay, because the goal here was to touch as many cities as possible. And then to offer the peace or the curse, right? They entered into a house, and if it was a son of peace, they were to say, peace be to this house. They stayed, they preached the kingdom of God. If, however, they were not received in a city, then in the middle of the street, in public display, they were to wipe the dust off their feet and say, thus we wipe the dust off of our feet, as a sign that we don't want any of this city's dust that comes under judgment anywhere near us. And that was the point that was to be made by that public act. The godly principle, the general equity principle, that the laborer is worthy of his hire is very clear here. Paul will repeat that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 pertaining to the salary of the minister. And so that's also very important, but there is also an option, right, like the Apostle Paul taught us, on the part of the minister, that he doesn't have to receive a salary, that he can forego that, and there are times when that is more wise. My own view on that is that it should be that if a minister would pay his own way, that he should do that only for a time, that it is helpful for the people of God to recognize in their tithes and offerings that they are receiving something from the Lord that is worthy of those tithes and offerings, a ministry of the word. What you don't pay for, you tend to undervalue, right? So that's an important principle. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Notice that the kingdom of God came nigh even if they refused it. This is an important principle as well. Notice that the kingdom of God came nigh unto you, city, even though you did not receive it. And so this witness is an objective witness, and you will receive the fruits of your response to that kingdom coming near, whether peace or difficulty in the day of judgment. And then there's those wonderful statements about Chorazin and Bethsaida and other cities. Apparently, they were some that refused the preaching of the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells them that it will be better for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for them because of the opportunities that they did not take up, right? So in other words, the judgment of God upon cities, notice cities, by cities, the people in that city, and of course the faithful in that city are exempted from this judgment. Right? We understand that. We know. We don't have to think about that. The Lord has taught us in his word that he doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked in that sense. But notice that in the day of judgment, those who had the kingdom of God come near to them and refused it, that it will be worse for them than those who did not have the kingdom of God come near them, like Tyre and Sidon. Very interesting. Of course, now in the days of the New Testament, after these days, remember this is the announcement of the kingdom of God. In the days of the New Testament, we know that the gospel is to go to all cities of the world. And so there are no cities that we pray that the Lord would exempt from sending those laborers into, that the elect from every corner of the world might be gathered. All right, so we make a couple of uses then. Do we cherish the fact that the kingdom of God has come nigh to us? Or are we nonplussed with the message? When we think about coming to church, you know, it's on the part of our civil magistrate last year, right? They told us that church was optional, not necessary. On the part of many in the visible church, we heard the same thing. It's optional, not necessary. What's our opinion on that? What is my personal opinion on that? Those are the questions we need to ask ourselves. How important is it to be under the means of grace week by week that the kingdom of God is coming near to us? Are we nonplussed? Do we think we've heard it so many times that we need not pay attention? Do we pray for the fruit of the preached word? Do we make use of what we hear? And do we recognize that we will give account for the fact that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto us? Those are things that we must think about. And we must come to the Lord with thankfulness that indeed it has. Remember that Jesus will tell them in that next section, many, many, many people, really important people, prophets and kings, desired to see the things that you see and never saw them. Let's remember the scarcity, the paucity, and the wonderful blessing that it is to have a church where the word is preached. All right, so then the other thing is a point of theology, and I like to bring this up because this really helps us to understand and expand our own understanding of God's mind. But notice that Jesus speaks with confidence when he says, if Tyre and Sidon had heard the same things that you hear, Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented. Now just let that gel for a moment. Jesus is saying that he knows all contingencies, every contingency. And there are implications from that contingency, right? Because the announcements of Tyre and Sidon in the prophet Ezekiel, right? And how that they will be brought down. Remember that? Jesus is referencing back to that. Jesus knows that if the kingdom of God had been preached to them, they would have repented, and yet that was not for them. And so we see not only the knowledge of contingencies, but we see Christ's determination who receives ministry and who does not. Wow. Remember who it is with whom we deal, the greatness of our God, and then what responsibility comes to us there. So the 70 return then, and they say, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. This is verse 17. Even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus says, you think that's something? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You're dealing with his angels. I saw their prince fall from heaven. Why is that? Because the kingdom of God has come near. Remember, that's what devil possession is all about, as we read it in the gospel and Acts. And that's why we're not doing that today. Remember that devil possession is the sign of the apostles, the signs of Christ. It brings near the kingdom of God. But Jesus will say this, don't rejoice because the devils are subject to you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Do you know why he would say that? Because in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, and I think that this is past that, past the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already told them that there will be some that stand in the judgment, and they will say, Lord, we have cast out devils in your name. And Jesus will say at that time, depart from me, I never knew you. Don't rejoice that you're casting out devils. Casting out devils, yeah, even reprobates do that. I know that maybe might help us to have to rethink some of the things we think about all of that, but that's true. That's what happens in Matthew 7:22. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. We have that wonderful section then upon the knowledge of Christ. Not only have we seen it already in the Chorazin and Bethsaida comment, but now we note, no one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son but the Father. When Jesus uses that kind of equation of phrases, right, that he equates those two things, what Jesus is saying here is that the Father's knowledge of me is the same as my knowledge of the Father. Jesus is claiming divine omniscience. That as the Father plumbs the depths of who Christ is, penetrating his person with his mind, so Christ's mind penetrates the person of the Father and knows him intimately, top to bottom, as God. The psalmist will write in Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, and he will follow that up by saying, such knowledge is too high for me, too wonderful, I cannot attain unto it. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And then Jesus will say, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. That Jesus is the gateway to the knowledge of God. That it is Christ who opens up our knowledge into the Godhead. And that we cannot know God truly or rightly without that revelation of Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. And if your Bible says the only begotten God, go get one that says the only begotten Son instead. Because Jehovah's Witnesses are fine with begotten gods. The only begotten Son is very God. Let's make sure that we understand that as well. All right, so that's that section there. That was 17 through 24. Now in 25, we have a certain lawyer that stood up and tempted him, and he wants to talk about the law with Christ. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, what Jesus does here in his response with the parable of the Good Samaritan, not only is the parable of the Good Samaritan a good example for us, but it is designed by Jesus to evacuate our minds of any vestige of self-righteousness. That's really what's going on here in this parable. Now, we want to understand the example of the Samaritan, and we want to follow that example, and we want to be compassionate. But those who make that the main point of the parable are more socially concerned than they are theologically concerned. And it's an important point. because we're struggling in the Reformed Church today with that dichotomy. There are more that are concerned socially than they are theologically. We want to be kind to one another. We want to stop and help people that are in need and bind up their wounds and put in oil and wine and take them to the inn and pay the innkeeper and take care of them and so on and interrupt our normal flow of things in order to be kind to others. And all of that is good and it is commendable, but it's not the main point of the parable. The main point of the parable was it was a lawyer that stood up and asked him, by a lawyer that is a teacher of the law and according to his own mind, a keeper of it. And so Jesus is going to empty him out of that supposition with his own behavior by saying, you know the priest and you know the Levite that passed by the Samaritan, they did not love him, they did not love their neighbor as themselves, as themselves. Let's make sure that we get that point as well, that Jesus is teaching the lawyer what it means to obey the law of God perfectly and how it is not possible for him to do so, and that he does not need reward, he needs forgiveness for his breaches of the commandments. So we want to make sure that we get that theologically and practically there in 25 through 37. And then notice we have something exactly the opposite here. Luke juxtaposes two particular scenes here. The one is a parable that would show or commend activity, right? The right kind of activity. And then in the second one, this historical circumstances, which shows the wrong kind of activity. And so at the end of the passage then, we have Mary and Martha. And there are several things here that are instructive in this last set. I believe this is the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were brothers and sisters, or brother and sisters, in Bethany. They lived in Bethany. And so Jesus comes in, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Christ. This would be tantamount in appearance, right, to the priest and the Levite who passed by the work, right, the work of service in order to be on some religious mission. So here's Mary sitting at the feet of Christ on some religious mission, right? You see how Luke has turned everything over to bring forth the proper attitude of faith in Christ, the proper heart attitude, and then the works that flow out of that rather than the works leading the way, right? And so Martha is cumbered about with much business and much serving, it says. There's something else that Martha is cumbered about with, and what is it? This is important. It's Mary's behavior. She's cumbered about with Mary's behavior too. Right? She's more concerned about what Mary's doing than what she's doing. In all of her service, her outward service, inwardly she has become a busybody. That's really important for us to remember. This kind of busybodyism affects us all at one time or another. All right, so she's cumbered about even with these good things, and then she's become a busybody. She's murmuring and grudging. These things are unacceptable. She's looking at Mary and not Christ. You know, she could have been doing all of that service uprightly. She could have been joyous in that service, happy in that service, satisfied in that service, but she wasn't because Mary wasn't helping her. She was more concerned about Mary than herself. Really, really important stuff to remember. And so Jesus, and I think the reason we hear Martha, Martha, is not like this. Martha, Martha. It's not like that. Jesus isn't rolling his eyes at her. This is care. Martha, Martha. It's like that instead. Jesus is showing his compassion and care for her soul. You're cumbered about with many things. You're worried about Mary. Mary has chosen the better part. You could have chosen the better part. He's not telling her to stop serving. Jesus has been very clear on that throughout the entirety of his earthly ministry. No, the better part is the service that you perform, performing it unto the Lord. Sitting at my feet learning, that can be done unto me. What if Mary was sitting at Christ's feet thinking, oh, look at Martha over there. She thinks she's a goody two. She's doing all this work. She would have been more worried about Martha than Christ. See, it's not the activity per se. It's how we undertake it. What our concerns are. And so on. And so Jesus says, Mary has chosen the better part. Not sitting at my feet, but serving me. And that's not going to be taken from her. She's given her mind. She's given her adoration. She's given her faith and fealty to me. And that's not going to be taken from her. You can do that in serving, Martha. But don't take it away from someone else because you're not happy. Right? So I think often we miss that aspect of it, that Martha is to be condemned, not because of her service, not because of her attitude toward that service, but because she had an eye on what somebody else was doing, right? Rather than serving Christ in it. All right, we'll stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.